left off last week by saying that there were some indications in the Old Testament that there may be a change from Saturday as the day set apart to honor the Lord to the first day of the week. And we looked at that with the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. Another thing that was brought to my attention this week by someone that wasn't even talking along these lines, but he said he heard somewhere that someone said it's interesting that the manna stopped on Friday. It was none Saturday, and then it started again on Sunday morning. And he said, well, isn't that interesting? Maybe it's an indication, like Jesus said, you know, he is the true bread from heaven. And the bread he would give would be his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world. And how, of course, he died on Friday. And then he was in the grave Saturday. And then he was restored to life, raised from the dead on Sunday morning, if that's the proper sequence. Some people argue that he died Wednesday night, was in the grave 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, and rose again after 6 p.m., what we would call Saturday evening, which was the Sunday morning for the Jew, because their days went from 6 in the evening to 6 in the evening, but I won't get into that subject. But another one was, we talked about how there were many Sabbaths, as well as just the seventh-day Sabbath. One was the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, of course, if you had come into debt and you had to sell yourself and your land, and you know, and become an indentured servant or something on that order, when the 50th year came, then they would proclaim liberty throughout the land and all your debts would be removed and you'd be set free. And of course, Jesus redeemed us from our spiritual debt that we were in toward God, and by his death, he forgave us our sins, and we're now free in him. And that might be another way that the Sabbath was fulfilled, because he said when he came, he would preach, you know, the acceptable year of the Lord, or that year of God's favor, the year of release, redemption, the Jubilee, which was through Christ's death and resurrection. But what we're trying to do is just carry over into the New Testament and see how it was that these things took, you know, how the Lord related to the Sabbath during his earthly ministry, and then what happened after he returned to heaven and the new covenant had been established in his blood. But I think the first place we can turn is to Mark chapter 2, verse 28. I think I might have to make a running commentary again this morning, just because if I don't run, I won't make it. But I've been telling everybody I've been late. I've been 15 minutes late for the last 3 months, and I can't seem to catch that 15 minutes no matter what I do. I don't know what that is. But Mark 2:28, Jesus says something very important about himself. He had been going through the fields of grain with his disciples. They were plucking ears of corn and eating them. And it was the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees accused them of doing that which was unlawful on the Sabbath. Then Jesus refers back to what David did. And then he also talks about the fact that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sometimes we forget that God gave the Sabbath for our benefit, not so we would be, you know, tied into something that made life miserable and unbearable, you know, and held all these punctilious little regulations in a religious way and got ourselves all burdened down with it, which was what the law always tended to do anyway. But remember, Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law. He came into the Jewish nation and he had to subject himself to the obedience of the Mosaic law. That was his immediate circumstances and situation when he was on the earth. But even while he was here, he was given indications that he was going to do something different. And here he gives why it is he had the right to change things. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Of course, he's Lord of all. What he's saying to these Pharisees is, hey, you better realize who you're talking to and who you're dealing with. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And I am Lord even of the Sabbath. I am the one who instituted it. I'm the one who owns it. I'm the one who rules it. And I'm the one who can decide how long it will be in effect and how long it won't be in effect and how it's to be recognized and observed and all the rest. And so he was trying to convince them of his own person and his authority, that he had this sovereign right to do with the Sabbath as he chose. But another interesting thing, why do you think Jesus did so many miracles on the Sabbath day? I mean, it just seemed like he was trying to irk those Jews on purpose, didn't it? He knew that bothered them terrible. He'd do it time and time again. They'd be all sitting around him, just sitting there, if he does it, oh, you know, they'd be waiting for him, and he'd say, I'm going to do it. Sometimes he'd get their goat. You know, he'd say, oh, can you do good on the Sabbath? Yeah, I guess maybe you can. Yeah, okay. They'd give him a grudging agreement. Then he said to a man with a withered hand. Withered hand meant he couldn't move it. Stretch your hand out. Can you stretch your hand out on the Sabbath? Is that getting, you know? So, Jesus, all he did was tell him to stretch his hand out, and the guy stretched his hand out, and it was whole. And, again, he didn't make any moves toward that man or do anything. He just told him to stretch his hand out, and he gave him the healing and the power to make that possible while he was in the act of stretching it out, which is something he couldn't have done on his own. And those Pharisees sit there and grit. I just could see them gritting their teeth. He just did another miracle on the Sabbath, and he just sat there. What are we going to do to him, you know? And can we yell at this guy for stretching his hand out? They yell at him for picking up his bed and going home, but that's getting kind of extreme. So he would frustrate them constantly. And I think I love the way the Lord would do that. But anyway, I guess, I don't know if everyone appreciates it that way, but I think it's neat. But what I'm trying to say is this. The Lord was constantly trying to make the Jews realize something. And what was that? That he was going to produce a very revolutionary change. And I think the other thing he was trying to bring out, see, the rabbis taught that it was permitted to do good works on the Sabbath. That wasn't against their commandments and their rules and regulations. So why did it bother him so much when Jesus did these miracles? Because what he was doing was he was pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He's saying the Sabbath is fulfilled and ended in me. I am the Sabbath. And I'm proving that by these miracles. And those Jews didn't want to let go of their privileges and their special position as God's people. And because they took such pride in the law and their position as God's special earthly chosen nation. So again, he was bothering them all the way through his ministry this way. And of course, they wanted to get rid of him, and finally they did crucify him. But let's turn to the end of Mark, chapter 16.
Crazy. I think maybe he did that on purpose, so they would reject him.
So they would? He knew they would,
yeah,
and he did it.
Would,
but I think probably, yeah, that could have been part of it. God will harden your heart to giving you special opportunities, but mainly I think to show who he was as a confirmation of his messiahship, and also to, again, show them that he had that power to do with the Sabbath as he chose. And again, they were just, that was just an expression of their enmity and their unbelief that they reacted the way they did. But in Mark 16:9, it tells us, after he was crucified, when he did rise. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Right? So he rose first day of the week. This is very important because this is the basis for the Christian observance of Sunday as our day of worship. It's a remembrance and a recognition and an observation of the fact that Jesus did rise that day, and that's what our salvation depends upon. And again, the resurrection is the keystone of the Christian faith, and without the resurrection, Paul said, our faith would be in vain, we'd yet be in our sins, and that we were going to, you know, perish trusting in Christ if he had not risen. But he did rise, and that's why our faith is sure. And there are some interesting verses. If you want to turn to Psalm, there may be some reference to this fact in Psalm 118. It's not real clear. I'm just going to mention it because there's that possibility. Psalm 118, talking about the gate of the Lord in which the righteous enter. And of course, Jesus said, I am that door. You know, it's by him if we enter in, we're saved. But verse 21 says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and are become my salvation. All right, you've become my salvation. Then he says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. All right? Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. All I'm trying to bring out here is it talks about God becoming our salvation and opening up a gate for us to enter in to be saved. And he talks about a stone refused by the builders that then was made the headstone of this building of salvation. It was the Lord's doing. It's a marvelous thing. Then he refers to it as the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And some think because of two reasons, like in, I'm trying to remember where it was, I think Matthew, Jesus refers to this verse in reference to himself. I'll have to find it here. Matthew 21, is that where it is? Yep, there it is. Matthew 21 talks about how the husbandman, the householder plants a vineyard, lets it out to husbandmen, sends his servants to receive the fruits, and the servants are rejected. So he sends more. Finally, he sends his own son. The husbandmen recognize the son is the heir. So they say, let's kill him so we can have the inheritance. So they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And that's what they did to Christ. They rejected his claims, the offers of himself, cast him out of the city, and crucified him on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. But he's going to come back, and what's he going to do? Destroy those miserable, wicked men. And then he says, this is a fulfillment of the scripture. Did you never read verse 42 in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And he says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you, give it to others, and the stone will be the means of either salvation or destruction, depending on what a person's response to that stone or the person and work of Christ is. He's the rock. He's the head of the corner. Paul tells us in Ephesians. But turn to Acts. Again, they rejected him, cast him out, crucified him. God raised him from the dead the third day, and salvation is offered to all men through his finished work. And it seems to me like this is referred to along this very same line as what Psalm 118 was speaking of. I think Acts 4 is the first one. Verse 9, Peter was answering before the Jewish council for his preaching, and in it says, verse 10, be it known unto you all to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, all right, you rejected him, but God manifested his acceptance and approval of him by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his own right hand and giving him power to perform miracles in his name. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Notice he says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right, this is that stone that was rejected by the Jews, but which God made the headstone or the chief cornerstone of the new temple, the church, which is the people of God, those who are saved. And there's no salvation outside of him. So when it says this is the day, you know, is this salvation in this church and this new thing that God has made build upon the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, where he was made head of the church when he was placed at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Acts 13 might indicate that. I'm just bringing this out to try to substantiate the idea that maybe the day the Lord is made would be a reference to the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, which has become the day that Christians celebrate and the day that they, you know, worship publicly on, and the day that they honor the Lord in. Because of that, the remembrance of that was the day he rose. Acts 13:33, talking about the glad tidings that were promised to the fathers in the Old Testament scriptures. God has fulfilled the same to us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Right? In other words, this day he was begotten again from the dead, and it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, long no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So again, there's that specific reference in regard to the resurrection this day. And it may be that God is pointing out a specific day in, as the first day, because that day would become very special in the New Testament worship of the church. But then there are other indications. Turn back to the Gospel of John. John in chapter 20. I know we're moving kind of fast, but it's kind of necessary, I think, that we do that, just to make sure we get this all in. John 20. Notice Jesus was very particular about the days he met with his disciples. They would all be assembled together, and he would meet with them. And the interesting thing is, he met with them over a period of 40 days, but the only times the day is specified that he met was when it was on the first day. And that could indicate that God was again singling out that day for a special purpose. John chapter 20, verse 19, the same day, or the same day he rose, which was the first day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, there came Jesus, stood in the midst, and said to one of them, peace be unto you. And then verse 26, after 8 days again, which would be the following Sunday, first day, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. And there may be an indication here that he's pointing out the fact that his disciples, right from the very day he was raised, would meet together on the first day, and they would enjoy his special presence and fellowship on that day. And that, you know, again, could be God pointing this out. The next time you find them assembled together is the book of Acts, chapter 2, day of Pentecost, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Then came the sound from heaven and the tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And the gospel was preached, and 3,000 were converted. And again, there might be an indication here that, you know, as Christians meet on the first day together to worship the Lord, that there's a special ministration of God's Spirit. He's poured out in a greater measure on that day, and he works in an unusual way that he doesn't work at any other specific time, in the sense there are blessings that God has attached to the public worship of the church on the first day that can't be enjoyed in the same sense at any other time, just because we're always blessed when we obey and do what God has told us to do. And again, there might be another indication here. The Old Testament is called a ministration of stone and of death, referring to the Ten Commandments, which were written on the two tables of stone, and also referring to the fact that they always condemned and sentenced to death those who failed to obey them. But the New Testament is called a ministration of the Spirit. And here you have the Holy Spirit being given on the first day of the week. And it says the ministration of the Spirit is much more glorious than the old ministration. You know, we worship God not in the letter, but in the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And it says the Old Testament has been done away with by this New Testament that has been instituted and established in Jesus Christ. It says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And it says, if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. And I think the whole idea that he's bringing out there is the Old Testament has been abolished, it's been done away, and it's no longer in effect, you know, which would entail the Ten Commandments. And now the New Testament is instituted in Christ's blood, and we have the scriptures of the New Testament as our rule of faith and practice. And we have a new day on which we honor the Lord. Now, yeah.
I guess I must have missed something. Did you go to that explanation again on the Holy Spirit is somehow more active on Sunday?
Right. In other words, I think this would indicate that when Christians gather together, there's a greater measure of the Spirit and of His ministries and operations as they worship and function as a body than there is at any other time. I think this is just that the fact that Pentecost was the first instance of the Spirit being given. I think God's establishing precedence here. And in other words, it avoids a despising of the public worship of the church and the actual composition of the church, that it is a called out company of believers in a locality that has a real existence that needs to be expressed by their gathering together on the day the Lord instituted that idea.
I'm not questioning that,
right?
The gathering together, but I guess I question, you know, leading into that, the Holy Spirit is somehow more active.
Not more active. He's always active. I mean,
well, that's what you said.
Yeah. In other words, I think as we obey to come together, He ministers in a way corporately that He is not ministering in the same sense at any other time. That idea. In our worship and in our service. Well, it might be, but I think experience bears that out. I know myself, there are blessings on Sunday that aren't enjoyed any other time, and I think because God has attached those blessings to the public worship of the church. That, in other words, there's something that, to miss that, you would lose out on those benefits that couldn't be found any other place, any other time, any other way.
Benefits that are coming from the Holy Spirit or benefits the fact that we are assembled together.
But you know, we function together in the Spirit. That's our whole realm of activity. Our gifts. We edify each other by our gifts, and you know, we worship the Lord by the Spirit, not by the flesh. That's the whole idea I'm bringing out. That there's ways the Holy Spirit is present and active on Sunday in the congregation of believers that He's not present or active, or that he, where he manifests himself and blesses that he, in any other time or place. I think that's something, and I'm not saying it's limited to Sunday. You know, we can regard any day as unto the Lord and worship Him constantly. Yeah, right. I'm not trying to.
The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us as a believer. He should be directing us as much on every other day of the week.
Oh, yeah.
Sunday. So to say that He's somehow more active on Sunday in these verses, I guess I don't really see that.
Well, I mean, He instituted the worship of the corporate worship of the church, the preaching of His word,
right,
and these things, and those are things that He. You know, those are things that aren't found otherwise in the same sense, that where He uses those things because they're His own institution. You know, that's what, how He set it up. Where if you
that's
despise and neglect those,
the Spirit Himself is more active at those times.
Yeah, in a way that He isn't when we're just meeting on the street or at home alone or in that sense. Yeah. But anyway, we'll lay that one aside. All right, now, Hebrews 10 does tell us this. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. All right, for if we, and he says we're to consider one another. In other words, we're not to be isolated units living, you know, separate existences. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian. A Christian is always related to the body of Christ in its local expression, and apart from that, he's failing to even manifest the reality of his Christianity. So we are to be considering one another, mutually provoking one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, but then that entails a certain time and a certain place of assembly. You can't assemble together if you don't have a place chosen for that purpose, or a time that you agree upon to meet in that place at, you know, at the exact same moment. Some do this, and they are violating God's will, and it's when we meet together that we exhort one another in a, you know, in that corporate sense. But what day would that be? When would we meet together? And again, we are free to honor, and we are supposed to honor the Lord 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, wherever we are, at all times and places where, you know, we are to acknowledge His presence and live, you know, do His will and live for His glory and worship Him. There's never a time we're not doing that. But I think what he's saying here is there is a time for a gathering in this special sense, and I think it's indicated to us in a couple of places. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Everybody cover their watches. Verse 6 and 7, it talks about Paul's traveling, and it says he left Philippi after the time of unleavened bread, came to Troas in 5 days, and he stayed there for 7 days. All right, he was there a period of a full week. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And I think what he's saying here is that he was there a period of 7 full days, but it was the first day that the disciples had agreed upon to meet together for their worship. And that's when Paul preached the scriptures to them. Okay, so that would be our Sunday when they gathered for public worship and also for the formal preaching of the word. But how about 1 Corinthians 16? Here might be another. I guess what I'm trying to establish is we must not despise the time of public worship. This is something that is necessary and important and something God you know, wants us to be involved in, but does he really, you know, limit it to a certain day? It would seem to be that right from the start, right from the day of Christ's resurrection, the indication is the day to assemble and recognize God's presence and power and worship him as a body, a local group of believers, would be the first day of the week. And it seems like they would have special places set out to do this, whether homes or other kind of, you know, actual buildings for meeting. But let's see, 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about the collection of the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, he says, you do the same. So this was his constant command to all the churches as an apostle. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him his store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Or it was the first day that they were to lay aside whatever it was they were going to give toward the work of the church or to the, you know, help of the poor saints. And that way, he said, when he came, they wouldn't have to bring it all together. They would have been gathering it regularly on these first days when they met, and that way it would all be together in the church or wherever it was they were meeting when he came, and it would be ready for him to take with him to Jerusalem. And so I think that's, again, an indication why collect it that particular day, to avoid any later gathering of it up, unless the fact was they were already gathered together in a certain place. You know, that was their normal habit, and that way it was already where, you know, Paul could readily collect it and take it with him. And the only other place that's usually referred to is Revelation chapter 1. See, what I'm trying to say is all through the New Testament, there are no examples of meeting on the Sabbath day and honor, you know, keeping that day as the seventh day as being a special day unto the Lord. The only instances of that is when the apostles would go to the synagogue when the Jews met to preach the gospel. It wasn't to become a part of their worship and, you know, to make Saturday their day of remembering the Lord. It was the day that the Jews were gathered and they were more available for him to preach to in one place, and he would take advantage of that opportunity. But in Revelation 1, John is banished to the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for the Lord, and it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then he heard a great voice, and it turned out to be the Lord himself speaking to him. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And most feel that the Lord's Day is a special title, which, you know, probably would then mean it was referring to a special day. He wasn't saying on the Sabbath day, which would be the way that he would refer to Saturday. So probably it's the day that, again, Christians had, under the Lord's instructions and directions and example, and which was carried on by the apostles and all the early churches, that, you know, this first day would be, in a special sense, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he was worshipped and honored by those who had put their trust in him. And again, his presence was seen on that day, and, you know, he met with John and he was given these wonderful revelations, which, again, I'm not trying to make a precedent, but I think anything in the Bible is there to try to teach us something. And just the fact that these things are specified as taking place on the first day, and they had these special, you know, conferences and meetings with the Lord, I think he was trying to establish that that was a day when they would have him with them. Like he said, wherever two or three are gathered in his name for that purpose, he would be in their midst in a special way that he would not be at any other time. And now, I've already shown that there's no positive enactments of the seventh day worship. How about, where is it positively stated that we're not to worship on the seventh day, or at least make that a requirement and a law for the church? Colossians chapter 2, this is where we need to go next. Colossians chapter 2. Um, What has God done with the Old Testament? What has God done with the Ten Commandments as a covenant? He's done away with it. It's no longer in effect as a covenant, and we're no longer under obligation to keep it. And as a matter of fact, Israel was, but now it says in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 14, referring to the law of Moses, it says, by Christ's death on the cross, God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So again, the Old Testament was abolished or done away at the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, don't let anyone judge you and require you to keep those old Jewish rituals and ceremonies and feasts and observances, including the Sabbath days. In other words, they were pictures or images pointing forward to Christ. They found their fulfillment in him. He is the reality of which they were only the shadow. He's the substance. And now that they have him, those things are no longer in effect or no longer in operation. They've been abolished. They've been fulfilled in him. And now we who are Christians, we enjoy a perpetual Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath rest is salvation in Christ. And we enjoy it by faith in him. And that Old Testament rest is no longer of any significance or any, it no longer applies or has any value anymore. It was a shadow. Now that the body has come, now that we have the fulfillment, the shadow is done away. We no longer go back to the shadow. Let me put it this way. Peter said, well, there were some people that said this, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses as Christians. And Peter said, no, you are tempting God because you're trying to put the disciples under a yoke that neither we or our fathers were able to bear. The law, the Ten Commandments, was an unbearable yoke. Nobody could be saved by it. Nobody could do God's will by keeping the Ten Commandments. He said, we now have come to Christ. You remember what Jesus said? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And we have rest in Christ. And it says we've been saved by his free grace. And now that we're under grace, we're no longer under the law. The law has been abolished as a covenant. It's no longer binding or authoritative. We're no longer under its rule. And what happens now is, the Bible says that we have been set free in Christ from the law. He redeemed us from the law. And it says we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and not be entangled again in that old yoke of bondage. If we go back under the law, under the Ten Commandments, we're going back under the old system that is no longer in effect, that we put ourselves back under a yoke that's impossible for us to keep. What we need to do is now to yield to God's Spirit and by his enablement keep the laws that God has given us in the New Testament, nine of which were in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath is no longer in effect. That was completely abolished. That was not a moral law. That was a ceremonial law. What's God tell us to do on Sunday? Gather together as Christians to worship him publicly. That's the only law that he gives us for the first day of the week. He doesn't say you can work. He doesn't say you can't work. He doesn't say you can do this. He doesn't say you can't do that. When we do that, we're putting ourselves back under the Old Testament, and we're adopting those Judaistic restrictions, and we're putting ourselves under law, and we're binding our conscience in a way that God never intended us to do it. But that doesn't mean we can be lax and loose on Sunday. That's a day where, out of love and gratitude, we worship the Lord and gather with his people. And I think there's not a single restriction laid down for the first day of the week in the whole New Testament other than we follow the example of our Lord and his apostles and gather together with the saints publicly to remember his resurrection and to worship him. That's all you can say for the New Testament. It doesn't tell us anything else. And you can't carry the Old Testament into the New Testament and say we can't work on Sunday because they couldn't work on Saturday. That's confusing the Old and New Testament. and it's trying to reinstitute something that has been done away by Christ. So that's the answer. Can you work? You can. Should you work? If you can avoid it, I wouldn't. I thank God for a country that enables us to have Sunday free to give completely to the Lord's service. If you have to work and it's unavoidable, you can't feel like you've broken God's law. And, you know, because that law was an Old Testament restriction, not a New Testament requirement. But anyway, that's, I think, the only thing you can say, because it never says that you can't work on Sunday. But I think it does say to worship. So if you work on Sunday, or if you go do things, you know, pleasures and enjoyments, instead of going to church, I think you've broken God's will at that point. But yet we shouldn't restrict our worship to Sunday. We should worship the Lord every day. You know, we should regard every day as unto the Lord and live it completely for Him. But I think He did indicate that He specially honors and blesses our public worship on the first day, because that's what He laid down by example for us right from the start since Christ rose. That's all. That's the answer I feel that the New Testament would give us. If there's other questions, you can talk to me later, but I think we better close at that point.